Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. May it come alive. May we see in your redemptive plan that this is what you had in store for us this whole time, was to mark a particular day of this glorious day. It's Resurrection Day. Every Lord's Day is your day that you have given to us to worship and to enjoy and to rest in the finished work of Christ. May we be impacted by that. May we be changed. May we see the things we have never seen before, hear the things that we have not understood, and believe the things that you've called us to believe. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this is not very typical of me, but we are going to be using a handful of verses, and we're going to read those in just a minute. I just want to point those out. They're really going to talk about one thing, which is the Lord's Day. Typically, we'll take a passage and we will kind of exegete it and kind of look through it. A little bit different just because it's a different day, which is kind of the opposite of what I'm trying to communicate. It really is not any day any different than any other Sunday we celebrate every week of the year. So in the first pages of the Bible, God establishes a pattern, a routine, an order of not only how we should live, but how our very bodies are wired. Our sleep routine is ordered in a 24-hour day. Sleep and rest is essential for survival. If you don't have it, you'll go insane. If you don't have it, you will die. It is that fundamental. I don't suggest you take your rest now or go to sleep now. Just hang on for a little bit, maybe 40 minutes or so. You have that glorious Sunday nap later, perhaps in your future. But for now, not a lot of sleep is required for this. Even the orbiting of the earth around the sun, the 365-day year pattern, was manufactured, spun into motion by God in his breath. When he spoke, it happened. So in these 6 days that God worked, and I believe it was a literal 6 day, it doesn't seem very consistent of God to have all these things ordered, 24 hours, 6 days, 6 days you should labor. He tells Moses to do that, just as Jesus talks about working for these 6 days, and then he rested, all of these 6 day pattern. So I take that to believe that the first 2 chapters of Genesis are literal and talking about a 6 day. And so you're functioning off of that, which is another evidential proof that God did this in 6 days. And I know there's a lot of questions behind that, but nothing is too complicated for God. And so he worked on 6 days, day one, day two, all the way to 6. And then on that 7th day, he rested. He didn't create anything else. He was done. And he looked out and said, it was good. He knew it was good. He could tell because he's the creator and all he does is good. For our benefit, as image bearers, because he puts his image on us, he set our internal clocks to function. So many of you perhaps we'll have this experience that if you've worked days, even weeks, months without a day off, you'll be able to tell us that great harm has been done to you. There's emotional, spiritual, relational, and physical decline that comes upon you. You need it. And God stamped that upon you to function in this resting schedule. God wired it into creation, and he called it Sabbath. In the Hebrew, Shabbat or Shavat, which just means to rest from labor. And he gives this as a gift. He says, work. And he says, but rest. So during the creation week, God rested to set that pattern. He did something, and he wants us to be made in his image, then he sets that pattern from us. What is that pattern and what are we to rest from? Obviously, work. Work 6, rest 1. And this was pre-fall. This was before the Genesis 3. So that's a pattern that is going to continue regardless of the fall. But when the fall happened, everything just spun into oblivion and just chaos. You ever see those images that they're sending back from Mars? You're seeing this little robot. It almost looks right out of like Star Wars or something. And you notice there's not a lot of order up there. It's just rocks and dust and little mountains and craters and things like that. I tend to think that that's not what Mars looked like on during the days of the week that God created things. The reason it's so dead up there is because chaos ensued. Asteroids were then going to come and crash into them and make craters, and all kinds of things were happening. Just speculative on my part, but the fall, I think, impacted us way more than we would ever imagine. There isn't actually a single place in all the earth that has not been impacted by the fall. Look around. As beautiful as the sanctuary is, as we've done the renovations, I know that there's a dirt mark over on that beam over there. I know there's a little carpet square that's got a little bubbling that's happening over there, and there's one all the way in the corner right there. We just finished the carpeting. And already the fall is impacting the carpet. It touches everything. And right now, how many of you are in 100% pain-free state right now? Anybody? Now, how many of you have a little bit of pain? Maybe some joint pain, arthritis, knee pain, neck pain, back pain, something. You're all liars. What are you... No, okay, no. We are all impacting by it, right? I feel it in my knee. I feel it in my dry mouth as I'm trying to speak, and I need water. I mean, there's just things that the fall impacts from the smallest to the greatest. And one that's very destructive is the evil that is in our hearts. And there always seems to be this debate of, is man naturally good or man naturally bad? I think the very fact that we have to have that question answers it. We have relational problems everywhere. And if we're good, there wouldn't be relational problems. And then, given that the fall impacted everything, death is all around us. It's not that we're sick or just sick. It's not that we have some aches. It's not that we have some relational problems. But we literally die. We literally stop functioning. That's how severe the fall was. Our mortality can be numbed, but the reality is that we're all going to die. It's an inflexible and fixed certainty. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest event in human history. That is an incredible thing for you to know and believe today. It altered and displayed the greatest accomplishment that humanity has ever seen or even hoped for. The resurrection is a complete reversal of all things that have gone wrong and are wrong. The resurrection is the greatest single event in human history. He's conquered the grave. Sin no longer has its unrelenting grip. No one has been able to escape it. And every human being that has ever been alive has been succumbed to sin and death, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Easter, Resurrection Day, and what we call the Lord's Day is not a seasonal event. I want to submit to you that I think Walmart does a better job than Christians celebrating Easter. They're ready in like November. It's on the shelves. You put in Valentine's Day stuff. They, I think, are now even having some Easter stuff already. They are ready for Easter. And for Christians, we only really celebrate it once a year. Now, I'm not beating up on you. We all do it. We celebrate it. Our clothes change. We have certain colors. We like pink. We like the, the purple, and we like those things because they're part of the year. I get that. But I want to submit to you today that the Lord's Day is Easter. And we are to remember, worship, and celebrate resurrection every single week. Every single week in our lives will reflect that. So Easter is not just once a year. In fact, it is weekly. The resurrection reversed everything. In fact, there was 6 days of work and then rest. The resurrection happens, and now it's rest and then work. Even the week has changed. Even the way we understand how we work and rest has changed. Open a calendar. What starts? Sunday. Before the resurrection? What would that have been? Monday. Why am I getting this all mixed up? So Sunday, so Saturday. Okay, you get the idea. That the calendar has even changed. When the scriptures speak of the Lord's Day, it's in a grammatical form. Okay, there's a possession there. The Lord's Day. Something of his ownership of it. It belongs to the Lord. Just like saying, this is Frank's car, or this is Sally's home. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Day. And it's different than the Day of the Lord. It's different. In the scriptures, the Day of the Lord speaks of an impending day of judgment, or he is going to come. The Day of the Lord is coming. And so this one day of judgment, the Old Testament saw numbers of different of days of the Lord because of certain the visitation of Babylon coming and taking over Israel and those types of things. Those are the Day of the Lord, referring to a particular day of judgment. But here is not what we're talking about. It's the Lord's Day in terms of a triumphal victory. So previously it was called the Sabbath in terms of this rest day, but now Christians don't say Sabbath. Now we'll say Christian Sabbath to kind of merge and see and show that we get the connection between the two. We really don't use the word Sabbath nearly as much as we should use the Lord's Day. One theologian remarked, Jesus took the Sabbath into the tomb, and on the third day he brought out the Lord's Day. There's evidence throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that that's what happens. Now we can go to the screens. I'm going to read those verses. There we go. Good job. So Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary went to see the tomb. Okay, Mark 16, 2. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. John. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the tomb had been taken away from the tomb. John 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Acts 20. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Intending to depart on the next day, he prolonged his speech until midnight. In 1 Corinthians, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. And then one more, Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So early on, we start seeing this language away from Sabbath and now into the Lord's Day, that the Lord now has possession over it, not that he lost it, but he's saying, this is the day of rest now. This is the day of the Lord. It is his day. 50 days after Passover was Pentecost, which landed on the first day of the week. That passage we read in 1 Corinthians, when talking about we're going to collect money for the Lord's Day, is significant, and Paul makes that very clear. But Charles Hodge, famous Princeton theologian when Princeton was Orthodox, not anymore, but he says this: if Paul directed this money to be laid up at home, why was the first day of the week selected? It is evident that the first day must have offered some special faculty for doing what is here enjoined. The only reason that can be assigned for requiring the thing to be done on the first day of the week, that on that day the Christians were accustomed to meet, and what each one had lay aside from his weekly gains could be treasured up, i.e., put in the common treasury of the church. In other words, Paul says, bring the money on the first day of the week because that's when the Christians gather. You don't need to bring it on Thursday because they're not gathering. You don't need to bring it on Saturday because they're not gathering. Bring it when they gather, the first day of the week. So for the Christians, the Sabbath pretty much all but disappeared. How did that even happen? It's somewhat intuitive. If I were to give some of you an iPad right now, it may not be as intuitive as if I gave the kids in the children's sermon an iPad. They'll just pick it up and they'll just know, it's just intuitive. They just know how to use those things. In the same sense, Christians just intuitively started meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Because of what happened on that first day of the week when Christ was crucified on Friday and then rose from the dead on Sunday. It was just intuitive to them. This is one of the arguments that we have of why we have the 27 books of the New Testament. You ever ask that question? How did we get the 27 books? Who chose those? One of the arguments that I'm persuaded by is that there was no really selection of them. There was no process where people voted and say, yeah, we've got 30 votes for Mark. We've got 12 votes against Mark. Mark is now in the canon because we have a majority. And then they go through each of these books and, you know, 2 Maccabees or, you know, all these other books. There wasn't any of that. It was as if they went out this morning, they went out to the mailbox, and they got a letter from Paul. And as they opened it up, they began reading it. They say, this is the word of God. It's just intuitive to the church. For if the church is the one that establishes what books can be in the Bible, what can the church also do then? It can also remove them. But if it's intuitive to the church, that is just natural for them, then those books are what they are, the inspired word of God. I submit to you that the Lord's Day is the same thing. Intuitively, it's the day that we are to worship. In the first century, there's this book, this little document, one of the most fascinating documents that we have from the early church. It's called the Didache. We get kind of the didactic teaching, what that word means. It says, but on the Lord's Day, and so they're writing down almost like a manual, like a book of church order. They're saying, on the Lord's Day, after you've assembled together, break bread, give thanks, and confess your sins, your sacrifice may be pure. They're talking that way. Again, just intuitive. Barnabas, not the one in the New Testament, but Barnabas, another church father later in 160 AD, speaks of the Lord's Day. And then that passage from Revelation, this is about 50 years later after Jesus rose from the dead. He's having this vision where he writes the book of Revelation, and it says, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, this came to me. There's no doubt that that is significant, that the Lord spoke to him on Sunday. The same way the Jews of the Old Testament spoke of the Passover meal, it's the same way we speak of the Lord's table. We don't celebrate Passover. We celebrate a different Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover, the lamb that was slain, Jesus. So the Last Supper, the last Passover, was when Christ met with his disciples. And now it's the Lord's Supper, which we continue to practice here at this church. So again, let's go back to what my premise here. Everything Jesus did on that day of resurrection was winding everything back. It's a reversal. As the fall brought a wave and a tsunami of sin that touched everything, Christ rises from the dead and begins winding it back to its original creational order. It's a beautiful thing that Christ does. And he's doing that individually, corporately, to his people. That's the point of the entire book of Hebrews. That's why Hebrews was written. He's saying you don't need to go back to those things because now Christ is risen from the dead. He's now going to wind things back to the creational order. So you don't go back per se and practice those things, but you're going back to creation. You're going back to those first two books of, or two chapters of Genesis. Now, hopefully you're catching where I'm going here. The book of Revelation, which is at the end, talks about how this all came to be. Again, the resurrection of Christ defeats death, sin, Satan, all of these different things. And Revelation is just this repeating story of how Christ has conquered. He conquered here, he conquered there, he conquered here, he conquered there. And it's just this glorious book of Christ conquering. And towards the end, in Revelation 20, there is a vivid and fantastic description for you. And it's the binding of Satan. In Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended." What event could possibly do what we just read? What event could destroy and bind and defeat Satan? Was it Christmas? Was it the healing of the Jairus' daughter? Was it when he fed the 5,000, did that any of those events bind Satan and destroy sin and evil? No. What event could that have been? Him walking out of the tomb. These 1,000 years, don't take that literally, it's just like us saying a gazillion years. He has been bound, it is over, he has no hope, no chance. The resurrection is the sign check that ensures that nothing will defeat his church. And so the book of Acts is actually a historical playbook, if you will, of what can happen. You see what happens in the Gospels. You have a lot of clunky activity, a lot of stuff going on. The disciples don't really understand what's going on. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand the death. And all of a sudden, resurrection happens, Spirit descends upon them, and all of a sudden they are empowered to do the things that they weren't doing for those 3 years. They were with the literal Christ. All of a sudden, they're doing things that do not resemble the disciples just a few weeks prior. After the resurrection, the Spirit descends on them, and they're doing things that are absolutely remarkable. They're reversing the creational order of the fall. They're stopping what the fall had done. Why? Because for those thousands of years, from the fall all the way up to the resurrection, Satan had deceived the nations. He had his grip on all of the world. That's why there was not any evangelism, any promotion of the gospel. It was centralized in one little country, Israel. That's the only place the gospel was available. Maybe through a couple little squeaking out, but ultimately it was just God and Israel, and that's it. But every other nation was darkened. And so when Christ burst out of the tomb, he sends his Spirit, and he says, "Now go." Now all these nations are subject to the resurrection of Christ. The power of the gospel can now flourish, and it has, because you are a literal example of that, because it is you don't have to go to Israel to hear the gospel. You come to Lake Wylie, South Carolina, or you go wherever you heard it. You can go anywhere in the world because the gospel is flourishing, because he's rolling back the fall. He's rolling it back by his Spirit. A lot of people don't connect the Lord's Day with this defeat of Satan. And sin is real, and it's a present danger. I deal with it every day. I think you do too. And if we treat it lightly, It'll be to our own demise. But I want you to read something. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want you to read just how powerful the resurrection can be and what it does to roll back into the creational order before the fall. Romans 6, 1 through 14. I know it's a long reading, but wonderful reading. This is Paul writing to the Romans. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life." Here he is, he's rolling it back. "For if we had been united with him in a death like him, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Again, the binding of Satan, the binding of our sin has been catastrophic to the enemy and liberating to the believer. Verse 7. "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign." Don't let it be there anymore. You don't have to be there anymore, he says, in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." The power of the resurrection impacts you today. It impacts you every single Lord's Day. "Although this world with devils filled shall threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Mighty fortress is our God," by Luther. His rage we can endure. Why? Because Christ walked out of that tomb. His doom is sure. It was secured at the resurrection. All it takes now is one little word. Enough. And it's over. All we're waiting for is the trumpet to say enough. But until then, you can say enough, because you are a believer. You have the same power that resurrected Christ living within you. Each Lord's Day, each Easter, celebrate Easter every single week. I want you to be keenly aware of the reality of Satan's defeat. And the quickest way to atheism is to become a satanic, meaning you deny his existence or you deny his power. And the cleverest tactic, one had said, he has ever used is to convince humans that he doesn't exist. If you allow me, if you look at our world right now, if you begin to pin all of the difficulties that are going on the things that are temporal, oh, it's them, or it's these guys, or it's this party, or that party, if you do not utter that it's the enemy that is doing this, then you are denying his influence. But that influence is not over you, it's over the world that is now reigning with the unbelievers. He's not reigning with you. So So it's not as if we have this particular policy that's going to fix things, or if we're going to have this particular issue. None of that matters. Yes, I understand it's important, but it doesn't matter in the way we should think. We should look at that and say, the resurrection and the defeat of Satan is what truly can solve these problems, not some program. So what do we do? I want to encourage you to remember the Lord's Day, the primacy of the Lord's Day. Every Sunday is Easter. Now, the Puritans didn't like the calendar. They canceled Christmas. They're the original Grinch. They didn't like it because they wanted Sunday to be absolutely the most important day of the week. Not Christmas, not Easter, not all these other days. No, forget all that. Every week we should have a celebration. That was their motivation. Again, I'm not going to go that far where we start canceling all celebrations. I'm not a Puritan in that respect. Their motive behind it, I think, was pure. They didn't want the Lord's Day to be dropped and other days to be elevated. Every week, you come and you celebrate the resurrection. That was the power that they had, and I think we've lost it. The more we drift away from the primacy of the Lord's Day, the more vulnerable we are to the wiles of the devil. So you have to begin winding back your heart, allowing the Spirit to move to where every single Lord's Day comes a celebration of the resurrection of Christ and of your heart. So each Sunday you gather to be refreshed, trained, encouraged, strengthened for the work ahead, because you're resting in the beginning of the week now. You can say, I know how to face these 6 days, because here the resurrection is real, it's true, and I'm ready for Monday morning because I've gotten the rest I need to plow through the rest of the week. That's how significant it needs to be upon all of our hearts. The Lord's Day is a reminder that this is my Father's world. We sing that, don't we? Lord's Day is a reminder that He has taken dominion over it. Onward, Christian soldiers. So in what ways do you neglect this truth? In what ways is this Lord's Day? And I'm not at all talking about how you should spend your Lord's Day. That's a different discussion in terms of should I do this, should I do that, da, 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 da. Put that aside. I want your heart to be as energetic on this day as it will be, hopefully, next week. And the week after that. And the week after that. Until Christ comes back. Where are you struggling to reverse the power of sin? I would say, look at the resurrection. Christ has given you His Spirit. The sin that is entangling you, you can untangle it because of the power of the resurrection that is in you by His Spirit. The resurrection changes your perspective on everything. Let me give you an example and we'll close and we'll have the Lord's Supper. Changes everything. Resurrection changes everything. And it gives so much power and so much hope, so much peace in the midst of the worst situation. There was a 5-year-old named Emily Kimball. She was hospitalized. She was told that she was going to die. She started to cry. Her family started to cry. And even though she loved Jesus and she wanted to be with Him, she didn't want to leave her family behind. So her mother had an inspired idea. She asked Emily to step through this doorway into another room by herself. She closed the door behind her. One at a time, the entire family started coming through the door to join her. Her mother explained that this is how it would be. Emily would go ahead to heaven, and the rest of the family would follow until the whole room was filled. Emily understood. She'd be the first to go through death's door, and eventually the rest of her family would follow, one by one, joining her on the other side. The only perspective that can give a 5-year-old of how the Lord's Day and the resurrection changes her entire perspective, how she sees life. That's simply not death that I'm going to. I'm going to life. And those are going to come behind me. So it's not goodbye for good. It's, as we say, see you later. The resurrection changes everything. Take that story, take the truth of the gospel, take the resurrection, and you, by God's Spirit, pray, how is it I should see things differently? Only you can do that. Only you can determine that with the Spirit's help, where the Lord's Day can truly change how you live. That's the power of the Lord's Day. Instead of seeing death, you see the resurrection that brings life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you have totally altered history by sending Christ for him to die, for him to rise, and then for us to rise. Thank you for this truth, Lord. Would you apply it by your Spirit into each individual lives so we may know how to live week in and week out the power, the Spirit, the truth, the resurrection. We ask in Jesus Christ's name.